They were the best of friends. Their friendship blossomed into a romance. Eventually, they got married. Their friendship continued, at least for a while. But over the years, they slowly drifted apart. And finally, one day, they decided to get a divorce. Then is when it happened. They fought over the custody of the kids. They fought over money. Those friends became foes. They were the best of friends. They enjoyed each other's company. They enjoyed working together. So they decided to go into business together. As business partners, they worked well together, at least at first. But over the years, they drifted apart until one day they decided to dissolve the partnership. Then is when it happened. They got into a legal battle over the business. Those friends became foes. You ever had that happen? You ever had a friend, a close friend, actually become your enemy? Oscar Wilde said, "A man cannot be too careful in the choice of his enemies." If I were going to choose my enemy, I'm not sure who I would choose, other than I'd want to choose somebody with no brains and no position. I wouldn't want them to have the smarts or the wherewithal to hurt me somehow. But let me tell you for sure who I would not choose. This I know. I would not choose a family member. I would not choose a fellow worker. And I would not choose a close friend. Right? Because they make the worst enemies. Because they know how to get at you. Now, I've heard stories like this all my life. I remember one of the first times I ever heard a story like this. There were two brothers, got into business together, and like I described a minute ago, they split up. And when I knew them, they weren't even talking to each other, much less all the other stuff, the hassle that they had caused each other. So what I'd like to do is simply ask a question. What do you do when a friend becomes a foe? That happened to David. And David wrote a psalm about it. So may I invite your attention to Psalm 4, the fourth psalm. David says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon you. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season of their gain and grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now let me explain what's going on here. Many who study the Psalms conclude that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 were written about the same time concerning the same situation. And that's because of the various things that are said in them that are so obviously the same. If that's the case, then we know what's going on in Psalm 4. For the superscription, that little thing that appears before the psalm, in Psalm 3 says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, those little superscriptions, as they are called, are not inspired, but all Bible scholars feel that they are historically accurate. Now, if all of that's true, if that superscription is giving us the backdrop of what happened in Psalm 3, and Psalm 3 and 4 are about the same thing, then we know this, that what's going on in Psalm 4 is that Absalom, his son, has decided he is going to take over the throne of his father. And when that happens, he gathers a whole bunch of people with him, and they rise up in rebellion against his father, the king. When that happened, David fled Jerusalem. And now he is basically alone. At least he doesn't have his army with him. He doesn't have his family with me. Those nearest and dearest to him have actually become his enemies. In that situation, he wrote these two psalms. Psalm 3 is sometimes called the morning psalm, and Psalm 4 is called the evening psalm. He is out in the wilderness, and he pens these psalms, his reflections on what's going on when a foe, when a friend becomes a foe. Psalm 4 is easily divided into three parts. The first part is simply David's cry to the Lord. That goes from that's just verse 1. The second part is verses 2 to 5, where he actually turns and gives a word of counsel to his enemies. It's a very fascinating passage of Scripture. And then finally, he expresses some confidence in the Lord. So let's begin by looking at his cry to the Lord. Look at verse 1 again. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. All right, he's calling on the Lord. He's crying out to God. And what he's saying basically is, hear me when I call. In other words, don't just listen, but listen favorably is sort of the idea. I want you to answer me. I want you to grant my request. That's the point of that opening phrase of verse 1. But notice he says, O God, my righteousness. My righteousness? He's the God of my righteousness? Why is he bringing up righteousness at this point? In this situation? And the answer seems to be that he's arguing that my case and my cause is righteous. So I'm coming to you with the situation, but I'm righteous in this situation. Amen. Then he says, you have relieved me, past tense, in my distress. Have mercy on me, present tense. Hear my prayer. Now, when he says, you have relieved me in my distress, he's arguing for why God should hear this prayer. Notice he says, verse 1 begins, hear me. Verse 1 ends, hear my prayer. So sandwiched between the two is, oh yeah, remember when you relieved me from my distress before? So what's he doing? He's saying, Lord, hear me. Deliver me because you have been faithful to me in the past. And that's what he means by this middle phrase in verse 1. You have relieved me in my distress. The word that's translated distress was used of an army that had surrounded a person. So he's referring to some past situation where he was surrounded. He was clearly in distress. It seemed like the situation was pretty bleak, And he says, you relieved me. You delivered me then. I want you to remember your faithfulness in answering my prayer in the past. I want you to remember your faithfulness to me. Speaking on this passage, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "It is not to be imagined that he who has helped us six times will leave us in the seventh. God does nothing by halves. He will never cease to help us until we cease to need. The manna shall fall every morning until we cross the Jordan." End of quote. I love it. God's help will not cease until we cease to have a need. So David is arguing, hear me. I've got a righteous cause, and you have been faithful to me in the past. Now, if all that won't do, I've got another reason why you should hear me. Verse 1, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now he's not arguing just that he's got a just cause. He's arguing now, you are merciful. You've been merciful to me in the past. It's the middle part of verse 1. Now I'm going to ask for mercy for you in the present. And the idea is that you be merciful to deliver me from this enemy that's out to kill me. That's what he's saying. Deliver me. Have mercy on me. So, when you are faced with an enemy, a friend who's become a foe, the first thing I recommend you do is call on the Lord. He is faithful, he is just, and he's merciful to deliver you.
Amen.
In simple terms, God delivers us.
Amen.
Many ways to communicate this, but let me tell you one I think is particularly vivid. Back in the days when Martin Luther lived, there was a fellow reformer named John who was a friend of Martin Luther's, as I said, but he was also hated by Charles V, who ordered that he be arrested. The cavalry was sent out to search for John. His life was in jeopardy. Casting himself upon the Lord, he took a loaf of bread and hid in a haystack. In the darkness, he prayed that God would protect him, that God would spare his life. The next day, the troops entered the city. They examined the houses, and they probed the hayloft with their swords and spears. For 14 days, John lay in his secret hiding place. At one time, several spears were thrust in the straw near him, but miraculously, he himself was untouched. The loaf of bread that he took with him had been sufficient, but after a while, it ran out. But to his surprise, every day, a hen came by and laid an egg. And without the usual cracking, the hen laid an egg for 14 days in succession. On the 15th day, she did not appear. And it was that day he heard the people say, "They're gone at last." Now, I just thought that was the most vivid illustration of how the Lord protects us and provides in the process. Now, I don't know that we hide in haystacks, and I doubt that we've seen chickens lay eggs 14 days in a row, but that's what the Lord does.
Amen.
He'll bring a chicken along.
Amen.
To lay an egg. So, knowing that, David cries out unto the Lord, says, "Lord, hear me, have mercy on me." And translated, that means, save me from my enemy, protect me. Deliver me. Well, that's the first part of the psalm. The second part of the psalm, is unusual in that he turns and talks, as it were, to his enemies. Look at verse 2. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Now, he calls them sons of men. Actually, that's a phrase that refers to a dignitary. He's actually paying them a compliment almost. All right, you sons of men, you men of honor, how long are you going to turn my glory to shame? Now, glory here is probably a reference to the fact that he was king. How long are you going to turn my honor and my glory to shame? And here's the way you do it. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? They did it with their lies. Ever have a friend who became a foe and then told lies about you? Oh, that's when it gets to be real fun. But that's what they do. You know, I constantly shake my head as I hear these stories and as I experience some of this. It's bad enough that you're an enemy, but at least tell the truth. Why do you have to make matters worse and lie? Just tell the truth. But they don't do that. And that's what David says to them. How long is it going to be while you still seek lies, worthlessness? All right, I have some advice for you. Now, he's actually going to give them three bits of advice. This is the first. But no. He says to his enemies, there's something I want you to know. And here it is. The Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Here's what I want you to know. The Lord has set me apart to himself, and the Lord is going to hear me. Now, look at these phrases together. They're parallel. He has set me apart for himself. Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call. So what's he calling himself? Godly. He says, you just need to know I'm handling this in a godly manner, and you need to know that I'm set apart to the Lord, and the Lord's going to hear me when I pray. Yeah. Okay? You just need to know that. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. When you're in this kind of a trouble, when people are against you, the one thing you need to do is be godly. Commit yourself to the Lord. Now, let me give you the ultimate example of that. Peter says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps in suffering. I added the in suffering, but that's the point. You were called to suffer, having an example that we should follow in his steps, and so obviously we follow his steps in suffering. So how did he suffer? Well, he tells us. Next verse. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I think that's what David is talking about. I think that's what we need to do. Follow the Lord. So if you look at these two passages and study them carefully, you'll see that in both cases there are lies. Remember the falsehood that they spoke? And this says they're reviled. There's deceit in their mouth. And yet, he didn't threaten. He didn't revile. He didn't seek vengeance. He didn't lift up his hand against them. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. So that's what David means when he says, I've been set apart to the Lord. So he turns to his enemy and he says, you need to know. You're messing with the Lord. Now that's actually what's going on here. So you need to know. The Lord hears me because I'm set apart to him and I'm doing what he told me to do. I have a second piece of advice for you. Do what's right. Look at verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. All right, I'm taking this from the phrase in verse 5 that says, offer the sacrifice of righteousness. Just do what is right. Now, what's right? Well, look, let's go back and pick it up at verse 14. Be angry and do not sin. All right, you're angry. You're obviously angry at me. Well, if you take this translation, the idea is you can be angry, but just don't sin in your anger. Matter of fact, some translate this, don't sin by raging, which is probably close to the idea. Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. And he adds, let not the sun go down on your wrath. One of the ways you can sin in being angry is you take it to bed with you. You let the sun go down on it and the sun rise on it. Some people are angry and they not only let the sun go down on it, they let the moon go down on it, meaning they have it for a month or two or three or four. And some of people let the calendar go down on it. I know people who harbor anger for years. Now, David says, hey, let me give you a piece of advice. You're angry at me. That's fine. Just don't sin. Don't sin in your anger. He says, meditate. Now, the most famous passage probably in the Bible on meditation is Psalm 1. It says, meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. But this is a different Hebrew word. This is not the normal word for meditate. This word actually means something like say. So the idea is say within your heart, on your bed, and be still. In other words, he's saying, when you're laying down at night, you need to talk to yourself. It's okay, provided you say the right thing. So when you lie down, meditate within your heart, say within your heart, what? Probably what's in verse 3. That you're fooling with the Lord's anointed. You're fooling with the Lord's, the one that's set apart to the Lord. Be careful. Talk to yourself. And then he says, be still. Be silent. Translated, shut up. Just be still. Calm down. Might not be a bad way to put it. And do what is right. Don't just be angry. Do what's right. Offer the Lord the sacrifices of righteousness, which seems to indicate that his enemies know the Lord. They're offering sacrifices. Now, let me tell you, that's tough stuff. Think you can pull that off? Well, let me just tell you, that's hard. You ever been angry at somebody and wanted to turn it loose? Do you find that easy? That's tough, right? David knows that. So he gives a third piece of advice to his enemies. The first is know. The second is do right. And the third is at the end of verse 5. And put your trust in the Lord. That's how you pull this off, folks. You trust the Lord for the grace to do it. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4 says, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Amen. Now, let me give you a situation where there's a time of need when you're angry and you can't get over it. So go to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm having a hard time with this. You got to give me some grace. Amen. Or any time, for that matter, that you want to offer the sacrifice of righteousness. When you want to do something that's right, you've got to depend on the grace of God for the ability and the strength and the power to do it.
Amen.
So, in verses 2 to 5, David talks to his enemies. Now, before I go on to the third thing he does, I want to pause here for a minute, and I want us to think about this. There are two lessons I learn here. Number one is this passage gives us a detailed description of how to handle anger. Now, there are all kinds of things you can say about how to handle anger. I've myself said some things from other passages of Scripture. But this is the formula in this passage. Do you have a problem with anger? Don't answer that. Because we all do. Some blow up and some clam up. But everybody struggles with anger. Now, what do you do? Well, I'm just from this passage, restricting myself to this passage, I'm going to tell you what to do. And if you've got a pen, it might be a good idea to write this down. I'm going to give you five things to do. They're all from this passage. And I'm going to change the order from their being in this passage. Number one, be still. What the passage says. Be still. Matter of fact, right in the middle of this passage, it says Selah. Most think that means pause and think about this. So be still. To say that same thing another way, calm down. When you get angry, you get all riled up. So just be still. Calm down. Or as I said a minute ago, the Kokoros translation is shut up. Now, when you're so angry, you pop a cork. You're one of those types that blow up instead of clam up. Shut up. Stop. Blowing up is not going to help you. And it's certainly not going to help your relationship with the other person. So shut up, and if you have to, leave the room. If for no other reason, tell them you got to go to the bathroom. Just leave. Until you can calm down. And that leads me to the other point. Get alone. Be by yourself. He talks about meditate within your heart on your bed. All right? If you're meditating in your heart on your bed, you're alone, even if somebody else is in the bed with you. Because you're talking to yourself. You're alone with your thoughts. So just be alone. Number three. Think. Say to yourself, meditate, reflect. Think about what's going on. Number four, don't sin. Do what's right. That's what you need to think about. Now, I'm going to give you some more to think about in just a minute. But at this point, I simply want to say that what we need to do is think, meditate, reflect about what's going on. And number five, trust the Lord.
Amen.
To give you the strength to do the other four. So let me repeat them. Be still, get alone, think, do what's right, trust the Lord. How's that?
Amen.
Would that help your anger? How's that for an anger management class? All right. So the first thing I get out of this passage is that tells me how to deal with anger. Seems to me there's a second thing going on here, and that is this. David is giving this advice to his enemies. In other words, he's trying to give them some good godly advice. And I remember these are friends that became foes. That's a family member, his son. So he's saying, look, I want what's best for you. In other words, in New Testament terms, he loved his enemies. He's concerned that they not sin. He's concerned that they do what's right. Not just for his sake, but for their sake. So there's a sense in which he's giving counsel to his enemies, but in the process, he's loving his enemies. Wow. He does not cry to God for vengeance on his enemies. He counsels them to be sure that what they're doing is right so they can be right with the Lord. So, somebody has suggested the best way to eliminate your enemies is to make friends out of them. Think about that. Do what's best for them. Love them. Wow. There's a third thing going on in this passage. As I mentioned up front, he expresses some confidence in the Lord. Look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Now, at this point, look at verse 2. How long, O sons of men? He's starting to talk to sons of men in verse 2. Now, he just says many who will say, who will show us. So he's clearly changing subjects. You see that? So now he's talking about his friends that he's still got left. And they're going to say, you know, the situation's so bad. Who will show you any good? Who's going to show us any good? That's sort of the point. And the answer is, the Lord lift up the light of your countenance upon us. This is addressed to the Lord. Lord, I'm being asked, who's going to help me? And I'm saying, Lord, you're the one that's going to help me. Lift up the light of your countenance upon me. And then he says, you, Lord, have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season of their grain and wine increase. Now, I think to appreciate this, you need to be a farmer or live in a rural area. This is an agricultural concept, and I grew up in a city, so I have no appreciation for this, except I think I understand that you work hard all year. You plant and you plow and you whatever. And then the harvest comes, and you work hard again. Now, I did pastor a rural church once when I was in seminary. And those people work. When the harvest comes, boy, they work. And the harvest is in. Then what? Yeah, throw a party. So what he's saying in this verse is, you have put gladness in my heart. And it's more gladness than at harvest time. It's more gladness than when we harvest the field of grain and we harvest the vineyard of grapes. We had more joy in our heart than at harvest. Wow. It was the quotable Spurgeon who said, Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn or wine in the vat. I think we would say today, the joy of the Lord is greater than a large bank account. So, he's saying, look, I'm going to trust the Lord and the Lord is going to give me joy. So, his confidence is that the Lord is going to work, and the result is going to be joy. That's verse 7. Now look at verse 8. And I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now, he's at least saying in verse 8, I'm not only going to have joy, verse 7, I'm going to have peace. I'm going to lay down, and I'm going to sleep. Have you ever had a problem so bad that it interfered with your sleep? Don't answer that. Because the answer is, yeah. Oh, yeah. And especially when the situation is someone you trusted, like a friend, a family member, turned against you. That's hard to take. So you go to bed, you toss and you turn because of the hurt in your heart. Well, here's what David said. Verse 6. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to take care of this situation. Now, he just told his enemy to trust the Lord. So what he's doing at this point, he's saying, I'm trusting the Lord. And when I do that, the Lord puts joy in my heart and gives me peace. And I go to bed and I go to sleep. Wow. That's what's going on here. We go to bed and we go to sleep. Again, Spurgeon said, no pillow so soft as the promise, no cover so warm as the assured interest in Christ. Lay down on that soft pillow. Curl up in that warm blanket. Dump it on the Lord and simply go to sleep. Peace. And you might say in this verse, there's safety. The end of verse 8 says, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. There's peace. Why? Because I'm trusting the Lord to protect me. I'm trusting the Lord to keep me safe. During World War II, there was an old lady in London who withstood the nerve-shattering bombings of London. When asked to give her secret of her calmness amidst such terror and danger, she replied, well, every night I say my prayers, and then I remember how the preacher told us that God is always watching. So I go peacefully to sleep. After all, there's no need for two of us to lie awake. Go to sleep and let the Lord stay awake. Mother taught a little child to pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. The small boy was rattling off those words at bedtime, and he got it all mixed up, and he blurted out, if I should wake before I die. That's the problem. You're going to wake up. I should wake before I die. Lord, you're going to take care of me. And that was David's confidence, that he would wake up before he died, but the Lord was going to take care of him. All right. Let me sum up and wrap it up. I think the context of this passage is that a friend, family member, a son, has become a foe. So let me just say that what David is teaching us in this passage is that when your friend becomes your enemy, counsel your friend to trust the Lord, and you do the same thing. And if you do, you'll have joy and peace, even if he doesn't. Let me say that same thing another way. You ready for this? Trust the Lord for your protection. And love your enemy. Trust the Lord to protect you. And tell your enemy what is best for him. All right. If you have no enemies, somebody has suggested, you're apt to be in the same predicament in regard to friends. In other words, you're going to have an enemy. Jesus had enemies. So it's not unthinkable that you would have an enemy. That's not all bad. Somebody has said, let us not talk ill of our enemies. They never deceive us. Oh, except when they lie about us. So, you just need to trust the Lord for protection and go do what's best for your enemy. I hesitate to tell this story. I've done this. Did it as a young man. Learned this lesson early. When I was in high school, I was dating a girl that I planned to marry. Now, at the end of my high school days, just a month or so before I graduated, a pastor led me to Christ, and I ended up going off to a Christian school out of town. She was a year behind me in high school, so the idea was that I'd go to school and she'd come the next year, and at some point we were going to get married. That next summer, I needed desperately to earn some money to go to college. I had a roommate who had lived in Canada, and to make a very long story short, we headed for Canada to get jobs in the ore mines. We could make a lot of money in a short period of time. Got as far as Chicago and discovered that as an American citizen, I couldn't work in Canada. So I ended up working on an ore boat sailing the Great Lakes for the summer. Made enough money to help me get started for the next year. But I headed home, see my mother and my girlfriend, before I went back to school my second year. It was my mother who gave me the news that I'd been gone a year, and while I was gone, another fella got interested in my girl. So I went back home with a heavy heart, and I went to see her. And this is what I said to her. Look, I love you. I thought we were going to get married. You have to make a decision. Don't make it now. If it's me, call me. If it's not, God bless you. And then I went to see the boy, the other fella, and led him to Christ. Love your enemies. She married him, not me. Matter of fact, I think she married someone else. I think we both lost, but I don't remember. But I do know this. Trust the Lord. Love your enemy. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving us. When we were your enemy, you reconciled us to yourself through the blood of your Son. Thank you for that. Now, Father, teach us to trust you, to call upon you, to rest upon you when we rest in bed. And teach us to love our enemies in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.